Acts 18. We're going to look at the first 23 verses as we start this new year together, and then we're going to share in communion. Acts chapter 18, first 23 verses, title of our study, Paul in Corinth. We read here in 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for, by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Paul leaves Athens, the center of learning, and goes to Corinth, the center of lust. He leaves that area of philosophy and idolatry and ends up in a city best known for its carnality and immorality. Historians say either 400,000 or 700,000 or somewhere in between as far as the population at the time. So it is a thriving metropolitan city. It's a seaport, actually a double seaport. So every kind of commercial activity took place, including crime. Crime, of course, is a commercial activity. I think the primary reason for crime. And in a city that big with so many people, well, you had a lot of criminals. There was a problem associated with it beyond the criminals themselves, and that is, well, it was a sanctuary city. So unless you were a threat to Rome breaking their laws, criminals were pretty much protected. The problem with that, of course, is it leaves the innocent unprotected. So criminals were thriving, the city was bustling, and, well, vice was everywhere. A church is birthed here in the city of Corinth, and Paul will actually spend a year and a half ministering in this city. Now, that's a long stretch for him. Oftentimes, he'll spend a week or 2 weeks or a month, but his normal experience is to be there to get something going and then to move on. God is going to keep them in this city for, well, considerable time. He'll develop a lot of relationships after he leaves. Well, he's going to write them two letters. First, in response to a series of concerns and questions from the leadership there in Corinth. And I want to lay a little bit of a foundation. The chapter itself we're looking at today is relatively short and straightforward. So I want to talk about Corinth. Next time we're going to look at Ephesus and look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But Corinth, as he deals with the various issues, we're going to see that not much has really changed from the first century to the 21st century. Oh, we get around faster, just, you know, pretty soon it'll be like the Jetsons or Star Trek. But the deal is we've made improvements in medicine and we've made improvements in so many other areas, our communications. But when it comes to the heart of men, well, they were desperately wicked and deceitful in those days, and they're desperately wicked and deceitful in these days. The real problem in the church of Corinth is it was made up of Corinthians, you see. And if you wanted to slam someone in those days, you just say, you're a Corinthian, or you remind me of the Corinthians. And it was a true cut to compare someone to the Corinthians. By the way, worship there, it was prevalent and predominant. The problem was the worship centered around the worst possible immorality and idolatry associated with that immorality. At their temple, the temple of Aphrodite, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. So it wouldn't be like your husband saying, hey, I think I'm going to go to church Saturday and Sunday, or I'm going to go Wednesday and to the Friday fellowship with the men. It'd be like, hey, I'm going to go up to the temple. You wouldn't be so happy about that because you know what goes on up there. something very unhealthy for him, for you, for your family, for the community. Well, in the midst of it, Paul writes a letter, and I want to just touch on a few areas that I see is still a problem today. Certainly a problem in that day, and they carry over. First issue Paul deals with was division in the church. And the division came about because some were like followers of Paul, and others were, well, I like Apollos, and others were like, well, Peter was one of the original 12. I'm into him. And Paul writes and he says, hey, did any of us die for you? No. And he says, one plants, another waters, but the harvest is the Lord's. The one who plants is nothing. The one who harvests is nothing. But it's the Lord, you see. His take is that we're on Team Jesus. It's not Team Paul against Team Peter and Team Apollos. It wasn't a competition, and it can't be in our day. We may do things differently than other churches in our community, but wherever the gospel is preached and people are coming to faith in Christ, where they're truly born again and growing and representing Him, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we want to make sure that we're not about us, that we're about Jesus. And at the same time, while we work together and we're blessed by fellowship with each other, well, not just division, but as you would expect, perversion. It had crept into the church. Now, what's crazy is when Paul addresses this issue, he says, even the Gentiles aren't doing this. And it's like even the unbelievers aren't doing this. There was a guy in the fellowship living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Now, Paul addresses this straightforward, and he's like, this has to go. And not only was the sin happening, which was unbelievable to Paul, but it was being tolerated by a church that considered itself, well, open and affirming and accepting. And they didn't want to make anyone feel unwelcome. Listen, people should be able to come here. You should be able to invite people regardless of their background or their activity or their habits or whatever they're into. And here's how we draw a line. If somebody's a stoner and they come and we don't think it's best to get stoned, and I don't care if the laws change, it will never be best to be stoned. If you don't believe it, you just got to watch the movies or just go downtown and see it live in a person. But the bottom line is, if somebody's a stoner and you bring them, well, we don't want them to feel unwelcome, but we are going to tell them the truth. We don't think that lifestyle is the best for you. We're not going to say, oh, you can't be here because, you know, you smoke pot. Now, if they start trying to sell pot in the lobby or something, they're going to be gone. Will's going to get their arm behind their back. Bud's going to help them on their way out and still share the love of the Lord in the process. But my point is, there was perversion, a guy living in an incestuous relationship, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were actually priding themselves on their openness and tolerance. Now listen, that was not just bad for the fellowship. It not only misrepresented the Lord and failed to draw a clear line between the perversion of the community and the purity of the church. It wasn't helping this guy come to repentance. And ultimately, God wants sinners to know that you've got to repent of your sin. And if they didn't deal with him, which ultimately they end up doing, he would have never come. Well, or we can't know, but at least God used their discipline, church discipline, to bring this man to repentance. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll hear Paul saying, you got to put him out of the church. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see him saying, okay, he's repented, he's suffered enough, bring him back. And that's always the goal of church discipline, restoration. Now, I know if you read through those letters that deal with the issue of church discipline, it'll say stuff like deal with him individually. If he doesn't hear it, you know, bring someone else in. And then if he won't deal, then tell it to the church. We interpret that to mean tell it to the church leadership. So you don't have to worry that someday you'll be sitting there and I'll just point you out and say, okay, I know, here's what you've been doing, you know, and because that wouldn't be good for you. It wouldn't be good for us. We all have things we wish we wouldn't have done. And by the way, one of the most amazing things about the church at Corinth is that Paul never says they weren't Christians. He assumes the best. He assumes they are Christians, so he says this behavior has to change. These attitudes, this division, it's got to be dealt with. This perversion, that absolutely has to change. And then he deals with the area of litigation. The believers in the church at Corinth were suing one another. Now, we live in a very litigious society. I mean, people suing each other left and right. And so it kind of sounds like, well, that just happens. He's saying a believer should never be suing another unbeliever. Why? Because in order to do it, you had to go to the civil courts. He says, you should settle this in-house. Believers should sit down with another believer and a mediator and deal with the issue. And he says, if you can't resolve it, it's better to be defrauded. Let them take advantage, he says, rather than air it publicly in the civil courts. Why? Again, it's a misrepresentation of the integrity and the honesty. Bad enough that it even happened, whatever it might have been. But then to be airing it out in the community, he said, that just has to change. And he actually deals with this and all of these other issues in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I want to read it to you because there's a warning in it to the one who is unrepentant and guilty. And there is a reminder and comfort to the one who's being taken advantage of. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He doesn't say that they're not Christians. He just says, if there are any who are still unrighteous, and by the way, our only righteousness is imparted, imputed. It is the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. So he says, the unrighteous, the unbeliever, the unsanctified, the uncleansed will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a warning to the person who's suing or the person who's living in immorality or the person who's divisive and the other things that follow. And then he says, do not be deceived. And he gives a short list, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, before you freak out, he's talking about a lifestyle of those kinds of activities. And I know for sure there are some of you who are saying, awesome, I'm not on the list at all. Well, I have another list for you. But we won't be reading it this morning. Believe me, you're on God's list because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's the issue. He's saying if your lifestyle is on that list, you're not on your way to heaven. Oh, but I prayed a prayer. Well, apparently something wasn't right in the process. Now, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. All of these things could describe you. But if you are a Christian, I'm saying all of those things need to stop. All of those things need to say. And I'm only saying it because the scripture says it. It's not about you and me. It's about you and God. And he's saying, twice he says it. You're not, if you continue in your sin, regardless of what you say about your relationship with him, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives words of such comfort and assurance and hope, and such were some of you. I'm so grateful that I wasn't all those things, but I definitely was some of those things. And I wish I could undo that, but I can't. None of us can go back. If we could, we'd do better. We'd be wiser. We'd make better choices. But here's what I'm sure of. I've been washed. And if you're in Christ, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news, see? It's not what we are. It's what we were. new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things become new. So he doesn't suggest they were unbelievers. So I wouldn't suggest you're an unbeliever. But I will say this. If this list or anything on it describes you, then you need to repent. You need to start this new year at the communion table saying, Lord, strengthen me, enable me. I want to put those things away once and for all. We don't taper off. We don't work on it or work at it. No, we stop it. We repent of it. Well, division, perversion, litigation, you would think that would be enough. But there was serious confusion in some of the basic relationships. Now, some of this was because the society was so messed up. But people had questions about marriage and sex, in or out of marriage, and divorce or remarriage. Paul addresses all of those. And so if you've never read 1 Corinthians, you don't have to start in Genesis. You still should read through the whole Bible, but you can read that and then you can just read through 1 Corinthians. Get familiar, because he addresses the very issues that people are struggling with today. There were actually people who were married who had decided it might be more spiritual to not have sex. Listen, it's the only place you're allowed to do it. Enjoy it. And so that the reality is for believers, there was just confusion. He's saying to the married, hey, don't deprive one another. Don't defraud one another. I mean, for a time of fasting, maybe, but then enjoy it. And then he says, as far as sex outside of marriage, well, we're pretty clear on that. God never intended it. And marriage between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. Divorce, it was never God's plan. But God does acknowledge and forgive divorce. If we call it anything, though, but a sin, well, then we can never find forgiveness for it. And it's so important if you've been through it, because there are many people in this fellowship and in our community who've been through the tragedy of divorce. And I call it a tragedy, knowing God's will was that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh, and that the two would never be separated. Well, what happens when they are? What happens when you have been? Well, first of all, divorce is forgivable. God can forgive it because it's sin. It's not just something that happened to you. It's something that you participated in. And I know that there will be people, and I'm willing to talk about it, but you might be a 5% and he might have been 95%. But you have your percent. The point isn't to try to justify yourself and say it was all him. Unless it was. It's possible, I guess. But I've noticed that whenever I read the word and I'm like, okay, I've never been divorced, but you know, the thing is I look and I think, well, what if I had been? How would God be dealing with me? What would he want to do with me now? And I know that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that his ministry is the ministry of restoration. So while if someone's contemplating divorce, we're like, man, don't do it. You'll regret it. Your family will be hurt by it. Reconcile with your wife or with your husband. But when someone's on the other side of things and there's no hope of reconciliation, either because of death or because of remarriage on that side, then it's an... Listen, God honors remarriage and blesses it. And there are many people in this fellowship that are blessed by God because, well, they're new creatures in Christ. They're living their life for him in the context of a marriage relationship that he's blessing, that he's honoring, and that kids are being raised in. Well, all their confusion in this area led to questions about the law and liberty. And he says, don't let your liberty become an excuse, license to sin. Instead, live by the law of love. Don't let lust replace love. Make sure that you're loving in every relationship. They had confusion when it came to communion. We're going to share in communion today. And you know, their communion service, a little different than ours. It happened as a part of the potluck that was a part of the fellowship. Many of you have attended those kinds of things. And what happened is there were people coming in and they'd be like, hey, check this out. We made this. It's so good. And who are those people? Get them. No, we don't have enough for them. And it was these little cliques were developing and people who were hungry and poor and needy were being neglected. There were people showing up drunk. And of course, he says no drunkard's going to even inherit the kingdom of God. And you're like, why'd that have to be on the list? And well, I didn't put it on there. It's just there. But he's saying, can you imagine coming to celebrate the one who gave his life for us and you're selfish and drunk and carnal? And he's like, man, all that's got to change. He tells them, those who were engaging in idolatry, so common in that society, that you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He said, you have to choose. You're either with Christ or against him. And you can't have him and idols on the throne of your heart. He deals with their carnality concerning spiritual gifts. It just means immaturity. They thought, and I give Warren Wiersbe the credit for this one, they thought that the spiritual gifts were toys to play with instead of tools to work with. And they were like, oh, I like that one, or oh, I'd be awesome if I could do that, or I really like that. Oh, I don't want to do that. Serving gifts, are you kidding? For what? And here's the deal. He addresses this area of spiritual gifts and he clarifies the gifts are just that. They come from God and they're given according to the call on each life and they're given to make that life a blessing to others and glorifying to the Lord. So whatever he's given you, and you all have spiritual gifts, he's given you those gifts so that you can be a blessing to one another and to the community around us. He confronts those who were denying the resurrection. It's the last that I'll share, and then we'll jump back into the passage. But can you imagine taking a part of the gospel itself? He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And they said, well, we're into the died for our sins, and we believe that, but we don't believe in the bodily resurrection. I mean, our theology doesn't really leave room for that. Well, change your theology then. Of course, it's a part of the gospel. You can't take part of it and say, well, I reject that part. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're putting our faith in the man who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How could we trust him for our resurrection if he didn't have a resurrection? Of course. And if you want to know what the resurrection is about, 1 Corinthians 15, it is clear, it's concise, it's comprehensive. It will bring you great comfort. Well, verses 2 through 4, and see that already through verse 1, so it's going to go fast. Paul finds employment with a couple tent makers from Rome. Now, they've been driven out of Rome. This was the beginning of the persecution that ultimately would culminate in the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we're about 50 to 53 AD at this point. And so Priscilla and Aquila, they're there. They make tents. Paul comes to town. They're Jewish. They're going to be in the synagogue. The guilds hung together. So he'd be like, hey, where are the builders? Or where are the tent makers? And he'd be like, those guys right there. So he'd hang with them, spend some time, get to know them. He finds himself working with them, living with them, certainly sharing with them. They become believers in Jesus and they become major players and contributors to the outreach that Paul was involved in. And so... At this point, we find him reasoning and persuading in the synagogues. The Jews and the Greeks, Silas and Timothy show up. Verse 5, they've come from Macedonia. They bring a collection that was made for Paul there. And it says, when they came, verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Now this, they opposed him. The old King James, there are some things I really love about that old version, and it said they opposed themselves. By the way, both of them are theologically sound. I think the translators, though, thought it was really saying they themselves opposed, so here they just translated they opposed him. But it's true that they were opposing themselves. You see, when the gospel is shared, whether I'm sharing it with you or you're sharing it with someone else, and someone says, well, I'm not going to believe it. They stiffen their neck against it. They harden their heart against it. They decide, I'm not going to embrace it. I will not accept it. Well, they're opposing themselves. They're standing in their own way of salvation and forgiveness and life eternal, God's plan for them. So they not only opposed him and opposed themselves, they blasphemed. Never a good idea, by the way. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Now, there's a biblical reason for this. It's not a curse he's pronouncing. It's just a solemn disclaimer of responsibility. Ezekiel, well, you could check it out at some point. You'd have to dig it out because I don't remember where exactly it is there. But in any case, Paul's just saying, you guys are responsible for the consequences of your decisions. That's still true today. He'll say in Acts 20 that verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Listen, it's one reason, not the only reason, but one very important reason we read and teach through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation again and again until the Lord takes us home. Why? Because when I stand before Him, I want to be able to say, and will be able to say, I declared to them the whole counsel of God. That can't happen unless you've taken people through all the Word. Now, I realize I can't make everyone come to the Wednesday night service. That's your decision, your choice, your schedule. Some of you couldn't come if you wanted to. But at least I'm going through it and making the files or the tapes or the CDs available. So you have opportunity in this fellowship to go from Genesis to Revelation. We're on our third trip through, by the way, in these short 28 years or whatever it's been, 1983. I can't really figure out the math right now, but it's been a while. And you know, I got to tell you, I read Leviticus and I'm like, Lord, I don't want to. And he's like, well, you said you were gone. I'm like, yeah, but have you read this? He goes, I wrote it. And it's like, okay. And so I've had those conversations with God. Not out loud. I just do it in my head since I know He knows what I'm thinking. But the reality is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There is no part that isn't profitable to us. And the fact that some parts are drier than others or more difficult than others, well, God put those there for a reason. We found some gems as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. As we're headed now to Ezra, there will be things that not only parallel our experience as we're trying to build and they're trying to build all the things that they deal with, we're going to deal with. But in any case, Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood. And I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You know, there's another guy who says the first part, although for him it wasn't true at all, and that's Pilate. When he realized that the people were not going to let him off the hook, he washed his hands in front of the people and he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And I'd like to say, if you are the leader, if you are the ruler, you don't get to wash your hands and say, well, I'm innocent of, you know, his blood. He's innocent. He said he was innocent. He said it again. He called him just. And then he sent him to be crucified. No, he's guilty. Once more, the people, they say, his blood be on us. They say, we'll accept the guilt because they were rejecting him as Messiah. They believe Jesus was a blasphemer and worthy of the cross. Tragically, he was anything but. I mean, for them, tragically, they crucified the one who came to love them and lay down his life for them. And even though the whole thing's within the will of the Father and the plan of the Father, they were guilty of his blood. They not only call down a curse on themselves, they call it down on their kids. They call down a curse. His blood be on us and on our children. Well, in any case, he says, from now on, I go to the Gentiles. Now, oftentimes, and almost without exception, this was what would happen. He'd start in the synagogue and he'd be there and he'd preach that Jesus was the Christ, and some would believe and others wouldn't believe. The ones that didn't believe, they didn't like that people were embracing Jesus as Messiah. So there would be this rift in the fellowship, and in the midst of that, they'd blame Paul. What makes sense? I understand how that happens. So he departs from there, verse 7, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. The King James is great here. I'm doing New King James. It's just simpler language and gets rid of all the these and thous and things that make you sound like you're lisping. But the reason I like the King James is it says that his house joined hard to the synagogue. What it's telling us is there was a common wall. You see it downtown. If you live in a condo, you have it. But the deal is you've got a wall, and then right next door to you on the other side of that wall is something else. So here's what you have. You have Paul in the synagogue, and then they reject him, and he says, okay, I'm going out. And he just goes next door. Had to be weird. But it actually was very good and fruitful move, because it says he departed from there. He entered Justus's house. And then verse 8 says, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. The synagogue ruler believed on the Lord, and his whole household believed on the Lord. We've seen that again and again and again, where a man comes to the Lord, his family comes to the Lord, they're all baptized publicly, they're now worshipers of the Lord. And you need to see it. A little bit later, not far into this study and chapter, there'll be a whole new leader of the synagogue. Why? Well, most likely, once he embraced Jesus, they're like, hey, you're out, dude. So he's like, well, no problem, I'll just fellowship next door with Paul and the fellas. So that's what happens with him. Well, the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, in the night by a vision. And he said, do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. Now, if you were Paul or with Paul, it makes total sense that he'd be a little freaked out. I mean, almost everywhere he's gone, he's either been imprisoned or beaten, or imprisoned and beaten. One place they stoned him and left him for dead. And so his common experience is when you get to this point, all chaos breaks loose. And so it won't be long in Paul's mind before he has to hightail it out of there. And the Lord appears to him and he says, don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you. I believe this to be the will of God for all of us. I already shared it, that we would all share our faith, that we would all share the gospel, and you need to hear these words. Don't be afraid. Some of you are more timid than others. Some are anything but timid and need to kind of temper, you know, the way you share. But the point is, we should all be sharing. And he says, speak, don't keep silent. And then that reminder, I am with you. It's not like he just sends us out and says, come back with a report of how you did. No, he's with us as we walk, as we share. And then he says, no one will attack you to hurt you. I love that. That had to be a comfort, because he's like, yeah, but, and he's like, don't worry about that either. I know what's happened. Yeah, well, where were you? Don't worry about that. I'll be with you now. I'll protect you now. And then he says something astounding. I have many people in this city. You wouldn't have thought that if you saw how small the church was at the point it was spoken. But the reality is, as he's speaking of all those people who are going to come to faith in him, he said, they're already mine. I'm already dealing with their hearts. You stick around, you preach the message, I'll be with you, I'll protect you, and you're going to see a ripe and rich harvest in this city. So he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What a comfort to know you're right where God wants you. And I hope you can say, as Paul did, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And wherever you work or wherever you go to school or wherever you live, whatever you're doing to support yourself or your family, you should be able to say, I'm this by the will of God. And if you're like, well, I'm sure I'm not this by the will of God, well, then you need to make a change. If you can't with confidence say, God has me at this place doing this job, then make a change. And if you know God has you there, be comforted in the fact that he's planted you where you are. He wants to use you in that circle of people that surround you. They need to see his work and hear his word. And when I think about, well, Paul's experience here on the front lines of ministry, I think about my brother Tony and his precious family there in London. And I pray for them more and more as I'm just saying, Lord, I know you're with them. Would you please protect them? Would you just enable them and empower them and use them? That team that's ministering there in a very dark and desperate part of London. I think of Joel and his family down in Belize City, the most dangerous part of a very dangerous area in the world. Bullet holes in the church. I mean, you know, we've got to deal with spray cans of graffiti. They got bullet holes. And I'm like, Lord, please protect them and bless them and use them. I think about Jacob and his family living in Kenya, in the very area where not that long ago, in the last couple of years, huge riots after a major election and Christians' homes were burned and churches were burned. People in his fellowship experienced that. He is on the edge of one of the largest slums in that entire region of the world. I think about those who are ministering in South Africa from our fellowship and those ministering in Ethiopia, those who've gone out into all the world, those we support through Gospel for Asia. Do you know we have missionaries we're supporting in Pakistan and in Iraq and in Iran and up into Afghanistan? I mean, places, for the most part, none of us would ever go. And there are people living in those regions, sharing the gospel, putting their life on the line. And I'm thinking, man, when they read this, it has to really be a comfort. And I pray that you'll be praying for our missionaries, that you'll communicate with them, that you'll support them, that you'll ask them how they're doing. What can you be praying for them? Well, in any case, verse 12, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, they try to make Paul out to be a criminal, but I did share, didn't I? It was a sanctuary city. If he was an actual criminal, he would have been safe anyway. What they're saying is this guy's trying to establish a new religion. It might not read that way to you, but that's what he's really saying. And here's why. The Romans had been very tolerant of the many different religions that, well, they were a huge, big tent, as it were. They were ruling the world. So rather than trying to change everyone's religion, they say, you want to be Jewish, be Jewish. You want to be whatever you are, be it. We don't care. Just don't mess with Rome. Don't let your religion spill over and mess with Rome. Now Christianity is on the scene. And what their accusation is he's preaching a new thing. And the Romans did not allow the establishment of a new religion. Oh, you could be what you were. You couldn't become what Paul had become, a Christian, you see. And so we know persecution is increasing on Jews, and it's increasing, well, from day one on Christians. And it would get worse and worse and worse. The contention between the two, and then the threat to the Roman society. Well, in any case, the reality is wherever gross sin is tolerated and excused, the only inexcusable sin becomes intolerance. And so they're living in a city where they're tolerating everything, but they will not tolerate Paul saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by him. That there's no other way to please God or be right with God except through his son Jesus. So they bring him, and that's the accusation. He's trying to start a new religion. He's breaking the law. Paul's about to open his mouth, and Gallio says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, in other words, criminal activity against Rome or the laws of Rome, or if it was vicious or treasonous, well, then I deal with it. But he says, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, I'm not interested. That's really what he's saying. Look into it for yourself. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, there are two tragedies here. The greatest is that he misses a chance to hear the gospel. If he just said, okay, young man, what do you want to say for yourself? Paul would have said, well, here's who I was, here's what I've become, and this is what you need to do. He would have shared the gospel. So this whole thing is short-circuited. The other thing that's kind of weird and tragic is, and you have to picture it, the judgment seat is a courtroom. And you have the judge on the throne, literally there on a throne, not just on his bench or on his stool or on his chair. But they take Sosthenes, who apparently has taken the place of the former ruler of the synagogue. Makes sense. Guy becomes a Christian. They're like, you're out. Now they got Sosthenes, and they beat him right in front of the guy, and he's just like, oh, whatever, you know. Could you imagine that, being in a courtroom and having the judge say, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to hear this. Case dismissed. And then they start beating the guy right in front of him. He's like, whatever, you know. The whole thing is just out of kilter. The whole thing is just going the wrong direction. Well, in any case, Paul still remained a good while, verse 18. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. We're going to come back to that. We're going to read just a few more verses to get us to the end of his second missionary journey. Next time we'll pick up on Paul's third missionary journey. We'll focus on Paul in Ephesus, where he has great fruit as well. But it says he came to Ephesus, verse 19, left them there, entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer with them, and he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. Well, God will be willing. He will return, and we'll talk about it and look at it next time. Well, he sailed from Ephesus. He landed at Caesarea. He'd gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch, and after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples, all the disciples. Verse 18, we conclude with it. Paul, as a completed Jew, a believer in Jesus, is still Jewish. And this is a misconception that many hold today, that if a Jew comes to Christ, they especially believe this in Israel, that if a Jew comes to Christ, he's no longer a Jew. No, he will always be Jewish. He's Jewish ethnically. That's his root spiritually. We used to call this nation a Judeo-Christian nation. Then it was we were a Christian nation. Now we're just, well, following in the footsteps, apparently, of Corinth. But the issue here is this. Paul makes a vow, and the vow was voluntary, not compulsory. He didn't have to make it. That's the point. But once a vow was made, the law said the vow had to be kept. And here's why I wanted to conclude with this before we share in communion. God never compelled you to surrender your life to Jesus, to give your life to Jesus. He gave his life for you, and when you said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, you were vowing you'd be his servant and follow him and let him lead and change and transform and use your life. And because that vow was voluntary, well, it still has to be kept, you see. He still holds you to it. So Paul makes the vow. He knows he has to fulfill it. But Jesus actually addresses this issue. And I want to read to you, and then we're going to conclude and break bread and take the cup. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Our Lord says, here's how he'd have us deal with vows. We don't have to swear at all. We just need to be men and women of our word. So if we say, "I give you my life," well, then we need to let him have our life. If we call him Lord, we need to let him be Lord of our life. If we say Jesus has saved us from our sins, we need to embrace what the Bible teaches, not just from the penalty, but from the power of sin. So we can't go on in our sin excusing it and justifying it and blaming others for it, or we'll end up like the Corinthians, you see. So let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you've never given your life to the Lord, we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup that points to his suffering, his blood shed for the remission of our sins and for yours, by the way. And today you can make a decision. You can determine to follow Jesus with absolute clarity in this. If you say yes, then make it a yes. And if you say no, well, then you're saying no to him, to his forgiveness, to his mercy, to his plan for your life. So I'd encourage you, make a decision. If you've made it, live it. If you haven't made it, make it today. Lord, thank you for these words of clarity and simplicity. Thank you for reminding us, those of us who've studied Corinth and know their history, and for many, Lord, perhaps exposing us to the clear parallels between the first and 21st century, between their culture and ours, between their corruption and ours, and all the problems that crept into their church. Lord, we're in danger of allowing here. And we know that you're the only one who knows our hearts. You're the only one who knows what we do when we're alone. You know what we think about. You know what we look at. You know what we're planning and desiring. And you know, Lord, if we're about loving people or lusting after them. You know if we're about blessing people or taking advantage of them. You know us, Lord, better than we know ourselves. You said it, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. And who can know them? And you say, "I, the Lord." You know them. So, Lord, as we who believe in you, who've surrendered to you, take the bread and take the cup and remember the cross. I pray that you draw us to a place where if there's even one thing today you want to deal with, that we'll be open to that reality, Lord, that we'll hear your voice, and in the quietness of our worship of you, we'll confess and find forgiveness and cleansing. And Lord, if there'd be any here today who've yet to say, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I see it. I was made by you and for you, and it's my sin that separated me from you. So forgive me, Lord. Make me your own. Give me life eternal, and then transform and use me to your glory." If that's your need today, your prayer today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, this is your opportunity to say, "Jesus, yes, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior." Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we look for hands. and you're looking at hearts. I pray you'd continue to strive with any who are in the valley of decision, that we, Lord, would just love on them and be a righteous witness to them, that they desire to know you because of the peace and the joy and the purity, the reality that they can see in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.